Well, in a few short weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter, one of the high points of the entire Christian year, as we look forward to, again, celebrating the fact that Christ had victory over the grave. And we participate in that as we think of the changes that are going to take place in our life in the future. And we are transformed. And sections of Scripture that we've been looking at have pointed both to the cross as well as to the resurrection. And that's the case even this morning. We're trapped in not just the three-day period between or including the crucifixion, the resurrection, but our entire lives, in essence, are trapped in that same time period philosophically, because we're between the cross and the waiting for the time when our bodies are going to be transformed. In the midst of that, we can sing of joy and peace, and we do, and we mean it, because there's much of that in the Christian life. There's a suffering and a sorrow that comes many times because we are simply human beings in frail bodies, and we say, why me? Then there are the choices we make, and we talked about them last time. Some of them excellent choices, but some of them rather poor choices that serve self and nobody else. And many times we pay bitter consequences for those selfish choices. Sometimes we just flat out the choice to sin. We ask God to forgive us, and then we say, Lord, why did I do that? Why me in another sense? We looked at that last time, but I want to consider this morning, how does God look at those choices we make, the good ones as well as the bad ones, and what is His response? We simply pointed out last time that in these sandwich years, our lives are made up of choices, and we live with those consequences and those blessings overlaid with the normal suffering and the pain and the agony that does come from being part of the fellowship of Christ in His sufferings on the cross. Years ago, when I was in high school, I had a group that we hang around with. Most young people tend to get together in a group. And on the fringe of that group was Herbie. Herbie was never really a part of it, but he didn't have any other friends. And even though we mistreated him and made fun of him, and sometimes even beat up on him, he kind of hung around. Herbie was very short, not quite 5 feet tall. He looked upon life, I guess, as something that had its share of suffering and put up with it just so that he could say that we were his friends. I left to go to another high school after my sophomore year and lost track of Herbie. Years later, when I was president of Biola College then in the West Coast, I was invited to play a very exclusive country club in right near Beverly Hills. It's called the Los Angeles Country Club. And at that time, they wouldn't allow anybody from the movie industry in because that was the riffraff, and these were the real exclusive people. You couldn't wear shorts. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. They didn't like golf carts on the course at that time. There were always caddies. Everything was taken care of. Immaculate, beautiful course. We had lunch together, and the friend who invited, a friend of Biola's, and we had lunch, and then we went down to the first tee, and from a distance I could see a short little fella, not quite 5 feet tall. As I got closer, it was Herbie, and Herbie was holding my bag. I hadn't seen Herbie in all these years. And although at times I said a few nice words to him, most of the time we were mean to Herbie. He wanted to be part of our group, but he didn't really fit in. And I thought, he's going to carry my bags and serve me for 18 holes and more strokes than I'd be willing to admit. Looking in the rough and doing this and that, trying to make the game pleasant for me. And I wondered how he'd respond and how I'd respond. It was awkward at first, but then we talked a bit, and I shared a little bit about what I was doing and what the Lord had done in my life. Herbie just seemed to listen and so forth, but he beamed as he always did, even in high school, when we treated him harshly simply because he wanted to be part of a group. I've often thought, God, why didn't we do that? Those were choices that I wish I hadn't made, and at times over the years I thought, someday I'd like to look up Herbie and say I'm sorry. That day finally came. But a little late because so many years had gone by. What does God think of those things? And I want to share this morning the fact that we love, are loved by a God who truly loves us in a very special way. And a God who not only forgives, but I want to use a stronger word, a God who forgets. How will God respond? He responds in the light of the cross, because that is why Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. Born of a virgin, lived, judged, humiliated, suffered, and died for us. And God is going to respond in the light of that cross, but God is also going to respond in other ways as well. He is a God of love, a God of forgiveness, but He's also the judge. And we see those elements in the passage of Scripture that is before us, various things that take place that tell us how marvelous this God is. Chapter 5 of the text that we read is an interesting chapter. The latter portion of it talks about this reconciliation, and Paul introduces that starting at verse 11 with a little bit of background that says, I just want to tell you why I came to you, because he says, I'm a reconciler. I'm trying to help you see that God reconciled man, brought man and my life together, as it were, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now you are to go forth and be reconcilers. You're to help other people see that you can be one with God in fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, who changed and turned you around. And he says, I'm not boasting, and I'm not trying to tell you that I'm better than the other ministers or the other people that have come through Corinth to teach, but I'm just saying that I'm a reconciler. And then he goes into that passage that was read, how the love of Christ motivates us and spurs us on and moves us. He talks about how God did that masterful reconciliation work on the cross. And we'll look at that again in just a moment. But the first part of that chapter is all about that future. It's all about what happens after the Easters of our life, not just God's life, not just the great hope thinking about it, but the reality of the transformation that is coming when we're taken to be with the Lord or the Lord comes. And so Paul begins the fifth chapter with verses, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our whole house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It goes on to talk about the fact that in this house we groan. That's part of the sandwich years. And oh, how we groan. Because of what comes our way and what we create. Now, in between that groaning and the marvelous reconciliation, there is dropped one powerful verse. Verse 10. Notice that verse. It's not out of place because it's part of God Himself. It's part of a God who loves. But listen as we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right in the middle, God's the judge. God's the judge. How do you reconcile this marvelous picture of the cross? This marvelous picture of the hope that is ours and the joy that's going to come when we're released from all groaning? How do you picture this concept of love that God has for us and the forgiveness of sins and then wrap that all together with a coming judgment? I'm going to be reading several passages of Scripture, some from the Old Testament, some from the New. And I want to look first of all at the fact that God is the judge, and He's going to judge. But then we're also going to close by looking at this God who loves and forgets. And our thesis is simply that God is a judge. And we can begin to reconcile that. And when broad sweeps, just to give you a picture that you can work with on your own and think through, how do I put this all together? And rejoice in this God who loves and forgives. God is a judge. When God was ready to judge Sodom, going to destroy the whole place, wipe it away because of the sin that was there, Abraham intervened, and knowing that Lot and his family lived there, he argued with God, God, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare it? And then if there are 45, and he finally worked God down to 10. And in his argument with God, he uses these words in verse 25, Genesis 18, verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is judge. So many places in the Psalms, there is praise to God because He is going to judge And then there's also the calling of God to judge others, and David does this often. For example, in Psalm 9, verse 4, as he pleads with God to do something about his enemies, he says, "You have sat on your throne judging righteously." In the passage of Scripture that we have been looking at in Corinthians, there are not only this one in 2 Corinthians 5:10, but there's that other passage in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 15, where it talks about the fact that we all have this marvelous foundation. And that passage seems to refer partly to everybody, but I think specifically also to those who would teach and lead. Because Paul is talking about the fact that he has come through and others before have been there. And he says, I've laid a foundation and others have built on. Now, we build in our own lives upon what we do and the choices we make. But there's a reference there to the fact that in the judgment, the gold and the silver and the precious stones are going to prevail. They're going to survive that fire of the judgment of God. But the wood, hay, and the stubble is going to be burned and it's lost. So we're counseled to be wise in how we live, in the choices and the decisions that we make. This is God. He's a judge. We have in that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that reference to a judgment seat. At Corinth, when they excavated, they found that right in the middle of their marketplace, it'd be like in the very center of Stratford Mall, there was a raised platform. And on that raised platform, individuals, the proconsul who was responsible for that region, Gallio, would stand and make pronouncements that the Roman government had for the people at Corinth, or others that had political addresses that they might want to give occasionally would use that. In Acts 18, we read that when Paul was judged, because some of the people in the synagogue didn't like what he was saying, he was brought up to that judgment seat, that bema, as it's called, and Gallio was in town at that time, and he stood up there to judge, to see whether or not the people who were bringing accusations against Paul were right, or whether Paul was right. And after he heard the initial part of it, he just dismissed the case and said, "Oh, this hasn't anything to do with a serious crime or something that I'm concerned about. It's just a squabble, a religious squabble amongst these people." And so he turned his back on it, and that was the end, except it was in the marketplace. Shops all around, crowded, just like the middle of Stratford Square, I guess perhaps say a few days before Christmas, jammed. And the people heard about this, and for some reason or other, they took one of the leaders of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him up. That was right in that area where the bema seat is. And Paul picks up that image and says, we're going to be judged as in the bema seat. And so we have that picture of judgment that is to take place. Now the New Testament carries on the fact that God is judged. And there's some illustrations of how God judges. For example, Christ often judged, and the interesting thing is he knew people's thoughts. In Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 25, he knew the thoughts of those who were plotting against him. And as the Pharisees understood that he was healing on the Sabbath, they set him up. But he knew their thoughts, and he knew ahead of time. And so here's a God who could not only judge on the spot by accusing them for what they were doing, but he's one who can look into the innermost parts of our being and understand what we're thinking, even though we don't express it. A powerful judge that we have. We read in the New Testament about the stewardship that we ought to have, the stewardship of our gifts, of our resources, of our time. We're also warned rather strongly, not only in Romans, but a couple times in other passages about judging, particularly in two passages that relate to slaves and their masters and how the slaves should live and so forth. And our relationship one with another, the weaker brother to the stronger brother, and how we judge. We're warned in Romans that we should not judge lest we be judged by those same standards. And so we have this picture, this constant picture of judging all the way through Scripture. We have a judging that has a nice ring to it. The crowns that are to be given to us. Many references to that. The principal one, perhaps just to highlight that, is 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 7 is the familiar one. Paul says that he has his departures at hand. He's fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. But then he goes on, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge,
will give me.
So God the judge. Let's move now and consider the other side of this, and then we'll close by trying to pull them together. God is not only a judge, but God loves. He loves us in a very special way. And because of the cross, He chooses to forgive and to forget. Now that's going to be a problem if you're a judge and you forget. But it could be a marvelous problem for us if we confess our sins. The orientation that I'd like to give to you is perhaps think for a moment if you were at Corinth and you were summarizing your life as they probably were as Paul wrote to them and they read and circulated this letter. They probably thought of their life, and may I use this? Think of your life as a story. It's got a beginning that has all kinds of decisions, things that happen, good, bad, indifferent, all kinds of reactions. Being, worshiping God and praising Him, but occasionally shaking your fist at heaven and saying, God, why me? In the middle of all this, you realize at the end of that life, there's going to be some way in which it's pulled together. Just as an autobiography is given to a publisher, and then maybe an assistant will go through it and begin to work with it, and there's some editing, there's some changes, there's some suggestions, there's some paring down, and then there's the final product. I want to suggest to you that the stories of our life remind you that the story of our life is one where God is involved, and He who begins the good work in us is going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we have an editor. It's a marvelous editor working with our lives. And so in the midst of the fact that there is going to come that assessment, we have this picture of a God who loves and forgets, and He's the one. Not your neighbor next to you, not a friend, not a mother or father, not a special pastor or Sunday school teacher, not a husband or a wife. It's God who's going to do that. And isn't He the one you would want to be the editor of your life? Because He's the one who loves you. No matter how much others love you, He's the one who loves you so much that He laid down His life, gave His only begotten Son for you. So here is the picture that we have. All the attitudes and the words that we have used, some wasted opportunities, some meanness, some self-centeredness, some greed that crops up here and there. Who do you want to do the editing? The God that we're going to suggest forgets? Or somebody who says, I can forgive, but I'll never forget. And I've heard that phrase at least a half a dozen times in my life in administrative situations. Where people felt they were wrong and they say, well, I guess as a Christian I ought to forgive, but I'm never going to forget. But they haven't followed the biblical path, at least as I understand it. And so let's look at a few passages. First of all, looking at the depth of God's love. The word of Christ underscores that God is the God of love. We see it in the Old Testament, but I want to focus just on a couple of New Testament passages. John 3:16, clear, you know that. But after that presentation to Nicodemus, that God so loved the world, John 15, verses 12 and 13, Christ is speaking, and again, these are the words of Christ, not only to Nicodemus, but now, my command is that you love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than that He lay down His life for His friends. This is a God who loves. Our text that we have before us this morning, again in these broad sweeps, just notice a couple things. It begins in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. NIV has it, for the love of Christ compels us. So Paul is saying, I must be involved in the ministry because God's love is so powerful, it dominates my whole life. And so you have the concept of love underscored in our text. I might just call your attention to verse 19 while you're there. Look in the middle of that, not counting their trespasses against them. In the midst of dealing with these sandwich years and how God is going to respond, on the heels of that verse 10, which says there is the bema that is coming, the judgment, we have a picture of a God who is a God of love. And we have a picture of the fact that transgressions are not going to be counted against us. Not accident, I suggest. And on the other hand is the glory, in the first part of that chapter, the glory of the future when the groaning ends. When the groaning ends. So the Bema Seat is embraced, as it were, in a picture of groaning ending and a God of love and also the forgiveness of sins. But it's a real judgment. It's a real judgment. Keep that in mind as we move on. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, remember two Sundays ago we talked about the people being blameless. Corinth, with all their problems, with all the things that they do that are so much like all of us, so much like the decisions that I make to satisfy self and then see if there isn't something I can do for somebody else but take care of number one first. So often the case. The arguments. Who's better? Competition. We see it everywhere. And we see it in our lives. And yet God, looking through the shed blood of Christ, can say to those people at Corinth, you're blameless. You're blameless. What a God of love. Now, some dimensions of love in the New Testament, they're all over, but just one quick illustration. Luke chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And each of those, you get a picture of somebody who takes the initiative looking for the lost sheep. The initiative, looking for the lost coin. The father out there waiting, perhaps many, many times. And when the son, the younger son, finally returns, the father is waiting out there, perhaps a daily ritual to go out and just see, is he coming back? Here is a God who seeks. That's a dimension of his love. In every one of those illustrations, every one of those parables, rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. When the lamb is found, when the coin is found, when the son returns. And so you have a God who demonstrates his love by taking initiative, by rejoicing. And then by a God, particularly as we see it in the prodigal son, by a God who is very unique in that he readily accepts apologies and embraces, bringing them back into the fellowship of the family. Now God also forgives and forgets, not only love. There's a powerful summary by the NIV in a note on Isaiah the 38th chapter. There Hezekiah is dying. Isaiah is sent to tell him that this illness that he has is certainly going to be the last one because he'll soon be dead. Hezekiah turns and tells God that he's been faithful, he's done the best he could, he's been a righteous judge. And then he weeps. God has compassion and says, I'll add 15 years to your life. And then Isaiah has a long section, number of verses, where he quotes from a diary or some written material from Hezekiah, almost like Hezekiah's autobiography, in which he recounts this story, and Isaiah puts it in his book that he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he has this verse that he uses in verse 17 of Isaiah 38. He uses this phrase, Hezekiah says, you have put all my sins behind your back. Now, in talking about that, those who did the work in the NIV on Isaiah, and one of them was one of our own Wheaton professors, Herb Wolf, they point out three things. Sins are now out of reach because of the cross of Christ. They're out of his mind, that's God's mind, may not be out of ours. And they're out of existence. Out of reach, and we think of such passages in Micah 7:19, where they're hurled into the depths of the sea. Or Psalms 103, verses 12, where it says, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Out of mind in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where God says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God forgetting. I will remember their sins no more. Out of existence. Isaiah 43:25, verse 14. And this is what the Lord says now. And Isaiah again is saying, here's what the Lord speaks to me directly. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Reference in Acts 3:19, where Peter is preaching after he and John have been involved in healing a cripple who was a beggar. And there were questions and people gathered around. But he says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So then repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. Powerful illustrations. God knows all things. He's all-powerful. But he chose to be born as a human baby, to live and to be judged by humans, to be humiliated, to be crucified, and to sense the pain and burden of our sins and the suffering, the physical suffering of a cross, and even a profound sense of abandonment my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it not surprising that he can do the marvelous act of grace by forgetting our sins when we ask him to? If Almighty God could come down to earth and choose to limit himself in so many ways so that he might go to the cross and be crucified for us, it's not unreasonable then to look at all these verses, and I've just touched on a few of the ones about the blotting out of the sins and the forgiveness of sins. That God, if I said, God, can you remember how I treated Herbie? He says, I don't remember. An omniscient, all-powerful God. But there are times when he was not all-powerful on the cross, willing to give up that power for the benefit of us. And willing now to give up the power of remembrance of the evil things we have done because of his love for us and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a powerful, what a marvelous God we love. We pull it together in 2 minutes. Range of explanations. Oh. Some people focus on the bema, or the bema, and they focus on the fact that it's in the marketplace. And they focus on the fact that we're all going to be judged. And they've got a mob there, and they're ready to look at all of us. And God is judging. And they will bring out the marvelous things, and there are excellent things that take place as we look at the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the awards that are supposed to be given and all that. That's tremendous. And there are good books on that. And that's an encouragement to service for Christ. That's one of the powerful elements, I would hope, even in this moment. But on the other hand, sometimes they talk about, and recently I was reading a book that says, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to look for a place to hide. Why, are other Christians going to be looking at us and say, oh, look at that person. Look how he ruined his life. Look at the horrible things there. I'm suggesting, no, I don't think so. I think we'll be shamed before a God who did so much for us and we did so little for him. I don't think that's going to be the case. But you move from that to the other side, for God is a love, loves us so much that he doesn't care, and this judgment is just figure of speech, and it's just to kind of spur us on, but there's no real judgment coming. Can't possibly be a God of love. Well, I pull it together this way by saying the cross and the forgiveness of sins has to permeate the bema seat, because it's right here in this passage we look. It's central to the gospel, to the foundations of Christianity. The New Testament is fulfilled, it seems to me, with all the space and all the details on the cross and its meaning, the forgiveness of sins. And 2 major passages, a couple minor references, and a general feeling of judgment, but no details. No way to pull it together so that commentators can come to grips and say, this precisely is how this is going to happen. And you'll read at times in vain. You may find a few that will argue way here, way there. But in the main, they say it's tough to get a handle on this. It's not tough to get a handle on the shed blood of Christ. So I say, interpret this in my light of what that cross means to us. The judgment of believers, I think, is going to indicate to us that all confessed sins are forgotten. They're not even in the picture. You may not have forgotten them, but don't agonize over the Herbies. And I used a pleasant one, even though it was painful at the time, compared to other illustrations I could have given you about myself. The rest of our life, then, is judged on how, I would suggest, how we use life. The poor things that we have done, the wood, hay, and the stubble, that's burned, and that's a loss. And then the others added up, and it may be small, the good things. God will look at that. Perhaps we'll hang our heads in shame for a moment. But there's no... The groaning is over when we're with the Lord, when we're transformed. But we look at that and we say, I could have done more. But I think perhaps it's written there now, not for the judgment then to make us in agony, but to spur us on to good works now. And then we're talked about these crowns. In 1 Corinthians 9, the crown really was figurative. It was just a little wreath. But behind the wreath was the fact that that athlete who won the prize many times had taxes forgiven for the rest of their life. In some instances, they were paid for life to live in a handsome way in Corinth because of the Corinthian games and the wreath that was given. So I think it's symbolic of all the glory of the new bodies and all the glory of the new heaven that's going to be ours. Conclusion, how does God view our choices during these sandwich years? I suggest that we ought to be humble and confess our sins, make choices in the light of the profound love we have for God who is and who is. Our Father, guide and direct us. Use us for your honor and glory. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the love that you have demonstrated in this name.